Well, would you please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. We're going to begin in the middle of the chapter, right about verse 14. And what we're going to see this morning is we're going to see Jesus do something amazing, something that God can do. It's out of the realm of man to do this, but it's not outside of the realm of God to talk about the future and to talk about it with confidence. Listen, nobody in this room, other than the presence of Jesus in our midst right now, none of us as individuals, we have the ability to predict the future, right? If you do have the ability to predict the future with absolute certainty, please come up to me after service. I'll give you some money to invest, and we can all make a killing together. But none of us can, right? It's because we don't control the future, but God controls and guides the present and the future. And so Jesus can speak about future events with such great certainty. And one of the ways we know that the Bible is the Word of God is by the assured character of fulfilled prophecy, things that God predicts will happen in the future. And some of the things that God has predicted will happen in the future have already happened. But many of them have yet to happen, and they have to do with the end times or the end of the age. Because, friends, I'll tell you, this is the biblical truth. Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's going to come back to the earth to take this earth in power and glory, and he's going to come back in a glorious second coming. This is not fringe Christian doctrine. This is fundamental Christian belief that Jesus Christ is coming again in power and in glory. Jesus told us that he would. And this morning, we're going to see a passage of Scripture where Jesus tells us something about the signs of his coming that we need to pay attention to. Now, Jesus is speaking to his disciples sitting on the Mount of Olives. That's why they call this section of Scripture the Olivet Discourse, because he gave it from the Mount of Olives. Previously, on the Temple Mount, he had just told his disciples that the temple would be destroyed. And the disciples wanted to know, well, what will be the signs of these coming? What will be the signs of the end of the age? And as Jesus walked over to the Mount of Olives and sat there and began to teach his disciples, he began to explain to them. And as we saw last week, we saw that when Jesus began this Olivet Discourse, he first started talking to his disciples about what was going to come in the period of time leading up to his glorious return, what life would be like for Christians, and that there would be wars and rumors of wars, and there would be plagues and famine, and that there would be persecution for Christians, and that Christians must have the attitude that they should endure to the end. But no individual trouble or catastrophe would be the particular sign of the end until we get now to verse 14, where Jesus is going to put his finger on one particular sign, which will be a herald, a marker of his soon glorious coming. We read it right here in verse 14, and I'm just going to read the first half of the chapter, first half of the verse, I mean, where he says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand." He says, listen, this is the sign. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not. And then just for emphasis, Jesus says, let the reader understand. Now, I don't know, maybe some of you, when you have your Bibles in front of you right now, you have what's known as a red letter edition. Do you have a red letter Bible? Anybody here? Well, if your red letter Bible is like my red letter Bible right here, those words, let the reader understand, are in black. They're not in red. Now, I need to tell you something. When Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, he did not pick up a different colored pen when he wrote the letters of Jesus or the words of Jesus. No. No, this is something that later translators and Bible publishers and stuff have put upon the text. And I wonder why they did right here. I wonder why they assume that it was not Jesus who said those words, let the reader understand. But because he just pointed us back to Daniel, did he not? Did not Jesus just say, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it not ought, let the reader understand. I can imagine Jesus saying those words to his disciples. Men, you've read the book of Daniel. You know something about this abomination of desolation. You should understand what it is that you're reading. Now, when Jesus spoke about this, he was actually referring to something mentioned several times in the book of Daniel, but I'm going to key off one particular verse. It's Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, which says this. Again, let the reader understand. they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. See, Daniel spoke about the abomination of desolation. And then Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation. Now, I'll tell you what's very fascinating about this. Is if Jesus did not tell us that the abomination of desolation had yet to be fulfilled, we would have thought that it had already been fulfilled. And let me tell you why. Because we would have thought that it would have been fulfilled by one of the most infamous men in ancient history, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Syrian general who ruled over Judea and other areas of the world at that time, and he wanted to crush the Jewish people as they lived in Judea and Jerusalem. And to defeat them and to crush them and to demoralize them, Antiochus Epiphanes brought his armies into Jerusalem, and he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem with a terrible desecration. All this happened in the period before the New Testament was written, but after the Old Testament was written, in that period between the Old and the New Testament. Antiochus Epiphanes, he went into the temple, and you know what he did? Going into the temple grounds, there was an altar there that they would offer sacrifice, the Jewish people would. Antiochus Epiphanes went, and he offered a pig on that altar. Now that would desecrate the altar in a Jewish mind, would it not? But he went further than that. Then in the temple sacred courts, Antiochus Epiphanes set up brothels in the sacred courts. And then finally, he did a final desecration. He set up a large statue to the Olympian god Zeus right there in the temple. Antiochus Epiphanes did everything he could. He took the blood of pigs and he sprinkled it all around the temple. And this was a terrible desecration of the temple. And we would have thought that this fulfilled the abomination of desolation. But because the Hebrew word translated abomination is this Hebrew word shekutz. And it appears in the Old Testament 29 times. And it has the idea of a filthy, disgusting idol. But it's more than just an idol. Because both in Daniel and as Jesus explains, this is an idol in a special place. Mark says standing where it should not. Matthew says standing in the holy place. This idol would stand right there in the Holy of Holies of the temple. So it's a terrible idol. It's standing in a certain place, but then there's something else about it. It's an idol standing in a holy place that brings desolation, that brings destruction. It is the abomination of desolation. In its wake, coming behind it, is terrible destruction and the judgment of God bringing such a devastation upon the land. It's not just an idol, and it's not just an idol set in the Jewish temple. No, this is the abomination that brings desolation. Now again, just from our reading of this, we would have thought that it was fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes. But Jesus says, no, when you see it, speaking in the future tense, this has yet to come. And right there, Jesus is telling us that something that was sort of foreshadowed by what Antiochus Epiphanes did, but not fulfilled by him, that will happen again. That there will be some tremendous desecrating image, the image of a man, the image of a pretended deity, and it will stand in the Holy of Holies of a temple in Jerusalem, and that terrible abomination will bring desolation. It will bring the judgment of God poured out in heaven in its midst. Now that's a terrible thing, and Jesus is telling us right here what is to happen in the future. By the way, did you know that something nearly like this happened in AD 40? In the year AD 40, the Roman Emperor Caligula was a madman, and he decided to set up a statue of himself in the holy place in Jerusalem. He had the statue made. He put it on a ship. He directed it to be brought to the land of Judea and then carried into Jerusalem and put into the holy place of the temple. Can you imagine what a thing that would have caused? But Caligula died before the statue ever reached the Holy Land. And so they said, we're not doing this. The madman's dead. We don't have to do it. But can you imagine what it's seen? This abomination of desolation that Jesus says would happen in the future. Ultimately, this speaks of an incredible desecration of the Jewish temple. The abomination that brings this desolation. Now, what's fascinating about this? is this is an idea that is touched on in many different passages of Scripture. It's not just Daniel that speaks about it. It's not just Jesus that speaks about it. Did you know the Apostle Paul also spoke about this? Let me read it to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Listen carefully. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, this is fascinating. Here, Paul tells us more about the abomination than we knew before, that this image would actually be the image of a man of sin, a man who is popularly, although not completely correctly, biblically called the Antichrist. And this man, this coming political world leader, this man will put an image of himself in a temple in Jerusalem and bring this great abomination of desolation to pass. That's something we didn't know, that it would be the image of this particular world leader. But Paul tells us so. And then there's something else about this abomination of desolation that I can't pass on telling you. I have to tell you about Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, because he says something amazing. He gives additional insight. He says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days until the end. Do you understand what that means? Right there, Daniel, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that when this sign is set up, the end may be determined, almost 3.5 years to go until the triumphant return to Jesus on this earth. Ladies and gentlemen, this is absolutely earth-shaking. Jesus is pointing us towards something that Daniel mentioned, that Paul spoke about, that is also spoken about in the book of Revelation, and this remarkable prophetic insight, Jesus' ability to tell us the future before it ever happens. He says, there's going to come a day when this idolatrous image is set up in the temple in Jerusalem, and from that time forward, you can start a stopwatch or start marking off days on the calendar, 1,290 days later, and Jesus Christ, the triumphant return will come, things will end. That is a remarkable promise for Jesus to make. But he's all pointing us back to the abomination of desolation. And you know what I find interesting about this? This is not a new understanding of the abomination of desolation. Christians have been teaching this for thousands of years. One of the earliest Christian commentators on the book of Revelation was a man named Irenaeus. He wrote towards the end of the second century. And read what Irenaeus wrote about this abomination of desolation. He says this: but when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in the world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple at Jerusalem. And then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom. Is that remarkable? That from the earliest days, Christians have understood this, that this abomination of desolation has not yet happened, but it will happen, and it'll be an absolutely critical key sign marking off 1,290 days before the glorious return of Jesus. There's no doubt why Jesus wanted to point towards this event to his disciples. And when Jesus describes this, there's sort of a problem for us in the world today. What did I say has to happen for an abomination desolation to take place? You have to have an idolatrous image set up in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I don't mean to surprise anybody here this morning, but as of today, there is no temple in Jerusalem. And there hasn't been a temple in Jerusalem since 70 AD. For almost 2,000 years, there has not been a temple in Jerusalem. And somebody might say, it is absolutely crazy to say that there could be another temple in Jerusalem. For example, where would you build it? Well, you'd have to build it on the Temple Mount. There's no other place where you could build it. Don't you know that today the Muslims have the administration of the Temple Mount? Today, some of their most holy sites, the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock Shrine, stand on the stand on the Temple Mount. But yet for this prophecy for Jesus to take place, this has to take place. There has to be a rebuilt temple there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But I have to tell you that if it seems crazy to you that that could happen, is it any more crazy than pointing out that a people that had not been a nation or had a nation for 2,000 years, that they came back and had their own nation again? When has such a thing happened? You see, for centuries, there was only a small Jewish presence in Judea and Jerusalem. Their presence in the region was definite, and it was continuous, but it was small. And it was unthinkable that that small, weak Jewish presence could rebuild a temple. Therefore, the fulfillment of this prophecy was very unlikely until Israel was gathered again as a nation in the year 1948. And the restoration of a nation that the world had not seen for 2,000 years is a remarkable event in the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And it tells us that if that can happen, then the temple really can be rebuilt. And one of the most fascinating developments in recent history is this focus of the Jewish and Arab conflict over the Temple Mount. And since Israel is a nation again, the efforts to rebuild the temple are real. There is a Jewish organization today called the Faithful of the Temple Mount. They have their own flag. They have their own insignia. They do advertising. And they continue in their efforts to reestablish the Jewish temple on the Mount. They do things like making a cornerstone of the temple and trying to carry it up to the Temple Mount. They don't get very far. It causes a lot of controversy, even riots, but there's a dedicated group of people that say, we want to rebuild the temple. This is what one leader in their group says. We shall continue our struggle until the Israeli flag is flying from the Dome of the Rock. Right now, there are students being trained for the priesthood, learning how to conduct animal sacrifices in that rebuilt temple. Now, when I say this, I have to give a caution on this right away. When we talk about this, in this group, the temple, the faithful of the Temple Mount, the people who want to rebuild the temple in Israel, they're real, but they're small, and they are seen as fanatical in Israel. The average Israeli, 99% of them, they don't care at all about rebuilding the temple. And these people who do want to rebuild the temple scare them a lot. And so it's not a big group. It's not a popular groundswell. But ladies and gentlemen, there is a small group of people very dedicated to the idea of rebuilding the temple. And that will be the temple that will fulfill prophecy. Because I say it with all the certainty of my Bible understanding. That, friends, that temple will be built again. Because it must be built again for this abomination of desolation to be fulfilled. And I've read many, many different opinions on what the abomination of desolation is. I've heard some people say the abomination of desolation are the totalitarian governments of the 20th century. I've heard say it's idolatry set up in the human heart. It's this, it's that, the other thing. No, the only thing that fits the biblical description is for it to be an idolatrous image set up in the holy place. That requires a temple, and a temple that will be rebuilt. Now, we as Christians, when we see efforts to rebuild the temple, we have mixed feelings. On the one hand, we look and we go, wow, prophecy's being fulfilled right before our eyes. That's exciting to us. We get excited about it on the one hand. On the other hand, we say the general impulse to build a temple is not of God at all. It's a desire to have a place of sacrifice for sin. And ladies and gentlemen, we have a place of sacrifice for sin. It's called the cross. It's called what Jesus did on Calvary. And Christians believe that all sacrifice for sin was finished at the cross. And any further sacrifice for sin is an offense to God because it denies the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we look at these efforts to rebuild the temple and it's mixed feelings. On the one hand, we see prophecy fulfilled right before our eyes. On the other hand, we say, listen, people, don't try to build a temple to sacrifice for the atonement of sin. The atonement of sin was already accomplished. Look to Jesus and what he did on the cross. That is the place for the atonement of our sins. It was on the cross that Jesus died in our place as a substitute. The death I should have died, he died on the cross. The judgment I should have received was put upon him. All the guilt, all the shame, all the judgment that my sin and your sin deserve, it was put upon Jesus on the cross, not upon some animal that would be sacrificed in a rebuilt temple. By the way, how could you ever do a rebuilt temple today? Could you imagine what animal rights activists would say if they started sacrificing animals? Really? I mean, it would be an unbelievable commotion. And so, friends, I don't know exactly how all this is going to work out, but I'll tell you what Jesus said is true, and there will be this event of the abomination desolation, and it will have to happen in a rebuilt temple. Now, going on in verse 14, or let's start at the beginning of verse 14 again, he says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on his housetop not go down into the house, nor take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. Jesus is speaking, first of all, to a specific audience. Did you notice what he said in verse 14? Let those who are in Judea flee. You see, his specific mention of Judea, and then he also mentioned housetops, which is a common feature of architecture in both ancient and modern Judea. They set up patios or verandas upon their housetops, and they enjoy the weather up there because it's nice in the evenings. This is a phenomenon of Judean architecture. They say, listen, when you're on the housetop, when you're in Judea, and you hear of or you see the abomination of desolation, flee. Get out of there because trouble is coming. And ladies and gentlemen, this is exactly what Jesus is warning those people about. Do it urgently. Did you see what he said in verse 16? Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. And woe to you if you're pregnant. Woe to you if it happens in the winter. The whole idea of the warning is urgency. And it's very consistent with other passages of Scripture which promise that great persecution will come upon the Jewish people once the abomination desolation is set up, and an even greater devastation will come as the judgment of God upon a Christ-rejecting world after the abomination of desolation. That's what Jesus speaks about starting right here in verse 19. He says, for in those days there will be tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. Now, I need to pause right there. I need to read that verse again. Would you look at that verse carefully with me? He's saying this is what happens after the abomination of desolation. He says, for in those days there will be tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. Those words are absolutely staggering. What Jesus says is that what will follow after the abomination of desolation will be the worst period of human history the world has ever seen. Now, can you just let your mind flick back through the pages of history? Can you think of things that you've seen on the History Channel in the last few years? Books you've read, what you learned in school? Ladies and gentlemen, there's been some pretty terrible times in world history. There have been periods of tremendous calamity that humanity has suffered through the centuries. And when we consider that, and when we take these words of Jesus, just as they spoke him, that after the abomination desolation will come the worst period that the world has ever seen. Do you understand what that means? In the year 1343, bubonic plague started to sweep across Europe, and over 8 years, two-thirds of Europe was afflicted with the plague, and half of those who were afflicted died. Do you understand? One-third, at least, of the population of Europe died within a period of 8 years. That's some 25 million people. Jesus says this will be worse. Think back of the wars of the last century. Think back upon the millions of killed in the many genocides of the last century, not to mention the world wars. Jesus says this will be worse. Jesus says very plainly, this will be the worst period of you. I'll just read the words again. Look at it for yourself. In verse 19, in those days there will be tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. Now, there are some people who think that this abomination desolation was fulfilled in the first century. They believe that it was fulfilled when the Roman armies marched into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, as we spoke about last week. I would disagree with that. I know that there's some respected people and knowledgeable people that teach that, but I would gently but firmly reject that and say no. Jesus said after the abomination desolation would come the worst suffering, the worst calamity, the worst tribulation that the world has ever seen. And as terrible as the devastation was that came upon Jerusalem by those Roman armies in 70 AD, mankind has made it even worse since. What will come after that will be the worst. It will be so bad. Look at verse 20 that he says, "And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would have been saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand." See, Jesus says something remarkable, that this time of devastation will be so terrible that unless the Lord would have shortened those days and brought it to a conclusion with the glorious return of Jesus Christ, humanity could not have gone on. But for the sake of God's elect, for the sake of his chosen in this world, God will not allow that time to go on forever. And even as the prophet Daniel said, let the reader understand, 1,290 days after the abomination desolation, the end will come. Now, as I say these words, I kind of come back just a little bit and I pause and I say in my mind right now, David, what are you saying? You are predicting the future for these people. Well, what do you think you are, a modern-day Nostradamus, a modern-day prophet? You're going to predict it? Listen, all I can say is this, is what Jesus says. And if anybody has the power and the right and the reason to tell us about the future, it's Jesus. And if he has told us this, how could we ever ignore it? How could we ever neglect it? So Jesus says this, and I want you to notice the point he makes in verse 23, because to me, this is the essential point, the takeaway for you and I. Oh, we could talk about this as a great matter of interest. Well, isn't it interesting, the abomination desolation? And let's take out the blueprints for the new temple, and let's look at this, and let's look at that. We could talk about it all in minute detail, and maybe there's another time, maybe there's another place where that's appropriate. But I want to bring it down to a very practical thing for you and I, and Jesus himself said it. Look at it right there in verse 23. He said, "Take heed. For I have told you all things beforehand." Jesus told this to all his followers as a warning so that they would take heed. Now, please understand, Jesus spoke these words. Mark tells us at the beginning of the chapter, he spoke these words to Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Peter, James, John, and Andrew did not see this. They didn't see it happen. Then why would he tell them to take heed? I'll tell you, because it was good for them to know so that they could live their lives with the knowledge that Jesus Christ was coming back and with the expectation that he would come back soon. Why does he tell us? Friends, I don't have the time to go into the details of a prophetic understanding of what the Bible says about the end times and the future. We're going to be getting into more and more of that on Wednesday night as our series progresses on God's plan of the ages. And so we'll do that on Wednesday night in greater detail. But let me just say this. I do not believe that the majority of Christians, that Christians right here, those who are believers right now, will even be on the earth to see the abomination desolation. I believe that God will take his church away from the earth before the abomination desolation ever appears. I believe that there will be believers on the earth, those who come to faith after God has taken his church. Because I have to tell you, the Bible says something very dramatic. It says it right there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. It says that God will catch away his church. And I believe he will do it before this abomination desolation ever appears on the earth. Now, it's very interesting, this idea of Jesus taking away his church, taking us up to heaven, catching us away with bodily, spiritually. We don't know exactly how it all happened. Will our clothes be left behind? Will we go up with our clothes? I don't know. But I will say this. It's something so amazing, I would never have believed it unless the Bible told it to me. But the Bible tells me it. And so I have to believe it. Here it is. It's right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Bible says that we will be caught up together with him in the clouds. Now, I know that Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, that they didn't see this abomination desolation. I don't believe that I or you are going to see it. And I trust there's nobody here who will see it. That you here will take this as a serious thing to get your life right with God so that you will not see it. Then what's the value of what Jesus says to us? Well, I believe there's great value for those who will see it on the earth in those days. And they will look back to passages like this. And this will be the cause of many, many people coming to faith in Jesus Christ during that terrible time. But I believe there's something else for us. It's God's wake-up call to us to tell us to take heed. See, I have told you to do, I have told you all things beforehand. I need to speak very pointedly towards a phenomenon that's here in the church at large today. There's a cynicism when we talk about the return of Jesus Christ. When I came to faith as a young teenager in the mid-1970s, people were excited about the return of Jesus. Man, those were the days of Hal Lindsey and the late, great Planet Earth, and people were excited about Jesus coming, and everybody thought the world was going to come to an end anyway. Well, why not understand it from a biblical perspective? And people were excited about it. And now people have a cynical way of thinking. They say, listen, I've been waiting 30 or 40 years and Jesus still hasn't come. I don't need to be so ready. I don't need to get so worked up over something that might not happen for another 30 years or another 300 years. Why get so worked up about it? Now listen, I'll say it's easy to sympathize with that way of thinking, but it goes against what Jesus said. Did you see what Jesus said there in verse 23? Take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. He has reasons why he wants you to take heed. He has reasons why he wants you to be expectant and ready for his soon return. I can think of four reasons right off. I'm sure there's more, but I can think of four reasons. First of all, when we are taking heed, when we're expectant and ready for his return, it has a purifying effect on our lives, does it not? You realize, man, I can meet God at any moment. Jesus is coming soon. I need to walk in a right way before him. That's one. Number two, it gives us a sense of urgency. We recognize that, listen, we got to be about a business in the world today. We have to live as if Jesus is coming soon. We have to have that kind of mentality. Third, I would say it makes us bold in speaking to the lost. We say, listen, time is short. I don't have time to pussyfoot around with you or another person. I'm going to tell you the truth boldly because Jesus is coming soon. And there's a sense of urgency about it. And we need to have this urgency. But fourthly, I would say this. It helps us to keep a light touch on the things of this world. We recognize Jesus is coming soon. Well, why do we have our treasure here on this earth? When Jesus is coming soon, listen, it's a good thing for us to realize this. And we should also stop and consider that God has reason for the time he has established. If Jesus would have caught his church up to meet him in the air in 1978, how many of you would have missed the rapture of the church? Listen, if he would have returned in glory 7 years later in 1985, how many of us would have gone through the great tribulation? Friends, we can look at the days. We can see that the time is close. We can see that we are in extended time. Listen, I lived in Germany for the last 7 years. I hope you won't think I'm anti-American or anything, but I learned to have an appreciation for soccer, or as they call it in Germany, Fußball. I gained an appreciation for it. And you know how they do that. You know how they play the game. You know how they keep time, right? At the end of 90 minutes, the game is over, but then they do something else. They tack on extra time. And oftentimes, at least when I was, you didn't know how long that would be. Well, how much extra time would there be? Would it be 1 minute of extra time? Would it be 3 minutes, 4 minutes? How much extra time would it be? Ladies and gentlemen, I get the feeling we are in extra time right now. We don't know how long it's going to be. We don't know how long it's going to last. But listen, the days are short. People ask me all the time, are we in the end times? I think there's very good reason to think so. You know, the Bible tells us a lot about the character of the world in the very last days. It tells us about the political character of the world in the very last days, about the economic character of the world in the very last days, about the social character of the world in those last days. It tells us about the religious and spiritual character of the world in the last days. And as I look at that biblical profile and I look at the world around me, I say, check, 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 check. Now, honestly, even though our times have this character, I admit that it's entirely possible that God might push the pause button for reasons in His mercy and His wisdom, push the pause button and say, I'm going to wait another several decades. We don't know. But if He did so out of His own wisdom and out of His own mercy, we still can't be blind to what we see around us. It's time to be ready. It's time to take heed. You know, there's hardly anything more embarrassing in life than not being ready, right? Have you ever invited guests over to your home and then forgotten that they were coming? And then they drive up, right? And you hear the door close in the driveway. And you look at your husband and wife and go, oh no, they're here. We forgot they were coming. That's embarrassing, isn't it? And you run around like, especially if it's family or like your mother or father-in-law or something like that. You run around like crazy getting the house in order. Well, you've had that experience in other things, right? You've been caught at work and you weren't ready for something you should have been ready for, right? You didn't take heed. You were unprepared. Do you see the great wisdom of God in giving us real reasons to believe right here, right now, that we should be ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Well, you should be. Ladies and gentlemen, that abomination desolation is going to happen. There will be a built temple on that Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And there will come a political leader that'll be like a Messiah to the world. Matter of fact, he will be regarded as a Messiah by the world. And he will, at the height of his power, attempt to erect an image of himself. And he'll command that the whole world worship it. And that'll be the abomination that brings desolation. That will happen. But right now, you and I, we have to be ready. Let me close it with this thought. You ready for this? If a person woke up every morning and said, Jesus is coming soon, and I have to live like he's coming soon, would that make their life better or worse before God? I think that's how Jesus wants us to live. Now, when we think about these things, it makes us say, Lord, where am I not ready? And I could start trying to spin out application for each individual life, but the Holy Spirit's doing that right now, I trust. I trust that right now the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart and telling you about where you may be ready or you may not be ready. Today is the time to take that seriously and to realize Jesus is coming soon. I want to take heed because he's told me all these things beforehand. Shall we pray together? Let's stand and pray. Lord God, we stand before your throne and we believe, we confess that you are coming again and you're coming in great power and glory. And Lord, we don't know the day or the hour, but you've given us enough reason to expect that it would be soon. So Lord, I pray that everybody in this room would be ready. I pray for those who haven't surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. They haven't looked to the cross and to Jesus' atoning sacrifice yet. Lord, make them ready. I pray for those, Lord, whose lives are in some state of compromise or just bondage. Lord, I pray that you'd make them ready. I pray that you would turn our hearts towards you and that you'd make each and every one of us ready in the way that we should be. And Lord, as we're excited about your second coming, and Lord, I stand before you and these people and I say, I am excited about it, Lord. I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, as we're excited about your second coming. Lord, we want to bring the message of your first coming to as many people as we can. That message of what Jesus Christ came and did for them through his life, through his teaching, and especially through his work on the cross. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.